If you're not sure where Jonah is in your Old Testament, you might flip right by it very quickly. It's a short book. It's a very unusual book. It's the only book of the prophets that is really not full of many prophecies at all. It's actually a story. The story about one prophet and his failure to do what God told him to do. And as he comes to learn what God is like and God's mission is like, he comes to learn about himself. And we learn things about ourselves as well. I'm entitling our study this evening, and I suspect this is going to take us over two nights. The title of our study is When God Loves Our Enemies. When God loves our enemies. Jonah had to come to terms with the fact that the Lord had a purpose for the most violent, repulsive, pagan people he could think of. And it was a purpose for good. As followers of Christ, we know that we're supposed to love the lost, but sometimes other things get in the way of our thinking about those who don't know Christ. Sometimes when we see in the news people who commit atrocious things, unspeakable things, there sometimes rises up within our hearts a desire for revenge and death and destruction to be turned upon them. I think back after 9/11, when we had those attacks on the East Coast, there was across America, not in every part, but in many places, there was a surge of anger against Middle Easterners. And it didn't matter what your background was or whether you supported those attacks or not. We were all on a war footing, and some people viewed anybody with any connection culturally or historically like that to be suspicious. I am half Arabic through my father's side of the family, and I'm grateful that I've not throughout the years faced really any discrimination to speak of, although on occasion I've found that mentioning where my roots come from has not worked to my advantage. Some Christians in our area showed incredible insensitivity and I think callousness of heart when these issues were being discussed as we were deciding what we were going to do militarily in response to this. There was a well-known Christian talk show host here in Los Angeles who threw out the question one day to the audiences, "What do you think, friends? Shouldn't we just drop a bomb on Afghanistan and be done with it?" And then wanted people to call in and give their response. That kind of question, which is itself a bomb, startled me and shocked me. We certainly need people in our government to be vigilant and decisive, and there needs to be a military to respond to defend any people. But sometimes we've nurtured a nationalistic hatred of people, which is contrary to the gospel. There are all kinds of people that we learn to dislike. They don't have to be terrorists abroad. They can be criminals here or people of a certain culture or a certain kind of practice that we just find distasteful. And sometimes our minds turn to thoughts of real non-Christ-like attitudes toward them. What should our attitude be towards such people? I don't mean what should be done judicially. I don't mean what should the courts do and what should the police do and what should the military do. I mean, how should we as the church view those who are mired in sin and are on a path of destruction? To answer that, we come to this Old Testament book, this most unique of all the prophets, the story of Jonah. Now, in Sunday school, the book of Jonah is told a certain way. Usually, it used to be in the days when flannel graph was really popular, there would be a great big picture of a whale, and then there's Jonah with the turban, and the story is how Jonah's a disobedient prophet, and he gets swallowed by a whale. And a lot of the other details are completely lost on the kids. But really, the hero of the story is not the fish. And the hero of the story is certainly not Jonah. The hero of the story of Jonah is God. God gets the first word in the story, and he gets the last word in the story. And all throughout the story, God is at work. He sends Jonah. And when Jonah refuses, he casts a wind into the sea. And then the Lord appoints a fish, and he commands the fish, and he recommissions Jonah. The Lord spares a great city. The Lord even appoints something as tiny as a plant and a worm. And he sends a scorching east wind, and at the end of the book, he reasons with his servant. There are really two great actors in the book of Jonah. There is the Lord, and there's Jonah. And everyone else in the story, though they have important roles to play, we're not told much about them. We're never told, for instance, who the sailors are, what kind of people they are, what their names are. We're not even told who the king of Nineveh is, though everyone would have known who he was. We're not told what kind of whale or fish it was, though we're dying to know what kind of creature it must have been. No, but all of these are minor characters. Really, the story is the story of Jonah coming to terms with the great mercy of his God. This book could be divided up in a couple different ways. Our Bibles have divided them up into four chapters, and that's convenient in some ways. But really, the book falls into two parts. Chapters 1 and 2 is the first part, and 3 and 4 are the second part. And there are amazing things that are similar between these two parts of the book. In the first half of the book, you have Jonah commissioned, and he runs away, and he ends up being delivered, and he's in prayer at the end of the first act of the story. And then in the second act of the story, the Lord sends Jonah, and he goes, and a city is spared. And the book ends with Jonah praying again. But it's a very different kind of prayer. It's a prayer in which he's arguing with God about showing kindness to these vile, despicable people that ought to be wiped off the face of the earth. And throughout these chapters, there are a number of key statements, key sentences that move the story along. There's a great statement of faith that the sailors make at the end of chapter 1. There's a great statement of faith that Jonah makes at the end of his prayer in chapter 2. There's a great statement of hope that the king of Nineveh makes right before the city is spared at the end of chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, there are two great statements. A great statement made by Jonah when he's complaining with God about how good he is. And a question by God about how appropriate it is for him to do what he wants to do. So the book of Jonah reveals, I think we can combine these into four truths. Four truths about our saving God that correct us when we hatefully reject sinners. Four great truths about our saving God that correct us whenever we rise up with hateful rejection of sinners. And I'll preview the four points. We'll get through maybe two of them tonight. The first is that God possesses all authority. The second, God possesses all salvation. The third, God acknowledges true repentance. And fourthly, God embodies all compassion. Let's look at the first of these. It's taught in chapter 1, and actually, I won't get to talk about this point until we come to the end of chapter 1. God possesses all authority is a good way of summing up chapter 1. And that's going to be most clear when we get to verse 14. But let's talk a little bit about the life and times of Jonah the prophet. We'll read the first two verses here. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, Go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. In verse 3, which I'll read in a moment, the first word in the Hebrew Bible sounds just like what you'd expect. It sounds like it's going to say, and Jonah arose, and you expect it to say, to go to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. But instead what it says is, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. What a surprise. What kind of prophet is this? Why would he run away? Well, to answer that question, we need to back up a little bit from the book and talk about the life and times of Jonah the prophet. Jonah is mentioned one other time in the Old Testament. He's mentioned in the book of 2 Kings. Keep your spot here in Jonah and turn backwards in your Bible to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 14. Second Kings 14, verse 23. And in this portion, the chronicler, the historian, is telling us about the kings of Judah and the kings of the north, and especially how bad the king of the north was. Jonah, by the way, is a prophet in the northern kingdom. He's a prophet of the Lord, and he answers to the Lord, but he's cut off from the temple in some ways. But verse 23 of 2 Kings 14, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Syria and reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sons of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Striking passage. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, is a wicked, wicked king. But he's a very successful king. And God used this wicked king to preserve the people of Israel through a time in which they were being oppressed by nations like Assyria out to the east of them, and Egypt was down below them, still rumbling. But in the days of Jeroboam, Jeroboam the second, he's sometimes called, Israel's borders grew. They went all the way up to Hamath. Now that is deep into Syria. That's north of Damascus. Israel had not been that far north until since the days of Solomon. So in his days, the kingdom's border stretched up to the north and all the way down to the Sea of the Arabah. That's another name for the Dead Sea. This is a great time of expansion. And the Lord raises up Jonah to preach that the Lord is restoring us. The Lord is giving grace to us, even though we don't deserve it. Even though this king over here is a rebel, the Lord is showing grace to us. He's seen our situation. That is primarily what Jonah's ministry is. Jonah is a minister to Israel to announce to them that God is giving them grace even though they don't deserve it. And in the midst of this ministry, somewhere in this span of 40 years of this king, the Lord tells Jonah to go to another city and preach to them. Now, the way it's set up here in verse 2, it's a little bit ambiguous, even in the Hebrew text. Now, the New American Standard has translated it this way. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it. Against it. The Hebrew word for against is a little bit ambiguous. It could mean just unto it. cry unto it that their wickedness has come up before me, as in the sense of go warn them. Warn them. And it's fascinating that when the Lord recommissions Jonah in chapter 3, verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. In that spot, to is not ambiguous. It's clear that his preaching was not supposed to be just, you're going to die, you're doomed, and I'm going to stand by the gates of hell and applaud. No, his preaching was supposed to be a warning. It was a means of grace. And Jonah knew this. Jonah understood that from the beginning and wanted nothing to do with it. That is why he fled. Now, in the times of Jonah are worth considering. The number one power of the day was Assyria, a massive kingdom with a huge, huge military. It basically occupied the whole region of Iraq and much of Iran, and had swept down over into Turkey, and was coming down. And their goal was to go down and take over Egypt. And Israel was kind of like a football for the course of over a century as Egypt and Assyria battled for dominance in the region. The Assyrians were very advanced people. They built magnificent. If you drive up the 5 freeway, and there's that weird shopping center called the Citadel, and there's that castle-like structure, that building is built in the style of Nineveh. There used to be city walls like that all throughout Assyria. Very developed. But when it came to their warfare, they were brutal. Their technique was to brutalize their enemies. A lot of the cruel, inhumane things that ISIS does today in that same region of the world is exactly what the Ninevites would do. Dismembering people, beheading people in the cruelest of ways. I don't want to get too graphic because of the kids who are with us tonight, but it would not be uncommon in the ancient world if the Ninevites had overthrown a city, that on your way into the city you would see masses of corpse piled up in whimsical ways to show off their power, their ability to defeat anybody. The Assyrians were the inventors of the mid-calf boot, which gave them a tremendous advantage in battle. They perfected the battering ram and the catapult. They were the powers that be. And they loved to use, first what they would do in their enemies, they would go against them with massive infantry. They would just try to overwhelm their enemies. If people holed up within cities, then they would be prepared to besiege a city for years and finally choke them into obedience. And in the course of all that, they practice psychological warfare. There's a great story in the book of Isaiah about a time when the Assyrians had surrounded Jerusalem and had them surrounded for months. And the commanding general of the Assyrian army came and got on the wall, the top of the wall where Israel, he met there with the Secretary of State of Israel and Hezekiah's men, and he starts taunting the people in Hebrew. Now, most people in the ancient world don't know Hebrew. He had learned Hebrew specifically so he could taunt them and told them, don't trust your God, don't trust your king. Did the gods of this city and that city and that city and that city defend them? He gave them terms of peace. If you'll submit, then we won't kill you all. Now, when Jonah flees from the possibility of going to Nineveh, let's understand this. It's not because he's afraid of them. He's not afraid of them. He doesn't want to go because he hates them. He finds them to be despicable and revolting and utterly unworthy of any word of God at all. Especially when you consider that the Lord had called him mostly to preach to Israel about how the Lord was expanding their territory. And when we come later into the book, we'll find out that this is exactly what was motivating Jonah in his decision. Well, we come to the middle of verse 3, and we find the resignation of Jonah. Jonah is, in essence, quitting. quitting his ministry as a prophet. Not only does Jonah refuse to go to Nineveh, he actually goes somewhere else. Look at verse 3. Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. This is strange. You know, if you're going to go to Nineveh, you don't sail there. That's a land journey. It's a land journey of about 3 months. No reason to sail. He intentionally goes exactly the opposite way. He goes south west of where he's supposed to go, to Israel's main port. He gets on a boat, and this is a merchant vessel, most likely. It's going all the way out to Tarshish. This is Tarsus of Spain. The boats don't just sail straight across the Mediterranean. A boat like this is going to hug the coast and make port of call, stopping all along the southern coast of Africa, most likely. 6 months. And then when he gets to Tarsus, who knows what's he going to do? I think what he thinks, if I get away from this place, this land, this place that has been the realm of my ministry, God will leave me alone. He's resigning. He's abandoning his place of ministry. This explains why he goes anywhere. I mean, if he just doesn't want to go, if it's just, no, Lord, I'd rather not do that, why doesn't he just stay? Why not just stay in Israel? The fact that he goes someplace else is his way of saying, I quit. Well, the Lord does not accept his resignation. Verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it from them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. Oh, what a strange tale this is. The sailors, we're not told exactly who they are. They're not Jews. They're not Israelites. They are pagans. Phoenicians were the number one merchant kind of crews in that area. They see this storm came on them out of nowhere. These are seasoned sailors. There was no sight of storm before, and now it's come on them. They're doing whatever they can to lighten the ship so they don't flip over. And instead of helping, Jonah is asleep. That is not normal behavior. There is only one other story in the Bible of someone asleep in a boat during a storm. And that's Jesus. And he's asleep because he's at peace. Jonah is asleep because he's trying to escape. He's trying to escape reality. He's hoping, he knows how this storm came on them out of the middle of nowhere. In fact, later on when they pin him down about it, he admits to them all. In verse 6, the captain approached him and said to him, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God." There's something you won't catch in your English Bible, but the Hebrew word here is literally arise, call to your God. It's the same words used in verse 2 by the Lord. Arise, go to Nineveh, call to her. It's like the captain's saying a similar thing. Get up and call. Call to God now. It seems like Jonah can't get away from the call. As the story goes on, we find out that the sailors are somewhat superstitious. They've already talked about praying to their gods. And verse 7, each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has taken us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Lots are could be a number of different things. It's roughly similar to dice. They wouldn't look as nice as the ones. Oftentimes they're made out of pieces of bone. And what they would do is each even has a different shape or a different marking, and they say, okay, this one represents you, and that one's you, and that one's you, and that one's you, and they cast them out, and the one that comes out is Jonah's. And so they bombard him then with a bunch of questions. Verse 8, then they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What's your occupation? Where did you come from? What's your country? From what people are you? It's like they're beating him up with questions from every side. He said to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Oh, the way he answered that explained everything. The God, the sea where they were that they wanted to get out of, and the dry land that they wanted to get to, it was Jonah's God who had made all that. Verse 10, the men become extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Now, that's important. So that tells us, by the way, there's a lot more dialogue going on in the story than what we have right here. He had an extended conversation with them. And that's helpful as we go further in the story. That means there are details that are withheld sometimes until later. And that helps us to appreciate this book a little bit more. So they're wondering, well, this is your God. What are we supposed to do? And he says in verse 12, he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. Now, we have to pause here for a moment and ask, is this a good idea that Jonah has? Maybe the Lord told him this is what you should do. Maybe. We know there are pieces of conversation that are told us. But one thing that's for sure, what does the Lord want Jonah to do? He wants him to obey and go to Nineveh. Not go blub blub. Could it be that this advice that Jonah gives is only partly true? Yes, it is on account of me that this has happened. But isn't the better solution for Jonah to repent and obey and submit to what the Lord had told him to do? Now, the sailors know that what he suggests is totally inappropriate. Verse 13, however, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. They understood what he was saying was, in essence, assisted suicide. And can I say to you that the reason I think that Jonah is actually trying to take his life as a further act of rebellion is what he says to the Lord in chapter 4. When he has still not gotten his way and he asked the Lord twice, take my life from me. The sailors, at least, understand that what he's asking them to do is a sin. And so, in verse 14, these sailors who had previously had only been afraid of the sea and afraid of their own gods now come to fear the Lord of heaven and earth. Verse 14, then they called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. In other words, Lord, don't judge us for killing this man. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. The Hebrew text at the end of verse 14 could be translated, you are Yahweh. You do as you wish. You are Yahweh. You can do as you wish. This is an amazingly profound statement made by people who have just left paganism to trust the Lord. They are more spiritually attuned to God's plan in this moment than Jonah is. He is the Lord. He can do what he wants. If he wants to rescue pagan sailors in the middle of the ocean, he can. If he wants to send his prophet to a far-off land of people who don't deserve it, he can. If he wants to send a storm to stop someone in their tracks, he can. He can do what he wants. And he often does not do what we want him to do. Well, in verse 15, they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, what irony is this? Jonah fled the Lord's mission because he did not want the good word of God to go on the ears of undeserving pagan sinners. And in the process of his running from the Lord, what happens? Undeserving pagan sinners are found and turn to him. What irony. And it's the first of many turns like that in this book. God loves to save all kinds of people. It's not for us to determine who is worthy enough or who it would be fitting for God to exert his energy on or to send his messengers to. God loves to save all kinds of people. You know, the early church had to wrestle with this issue. Was the message of salvation only for the Jews? Jesus was their Messiah. He was their long-awaited king. He was the one who's going to bring the glory back to Israel. Yes, all that's true. But God had a plan to bring many, many people to himself in the process of all that. The Holy Spirit unmistakably told the early church that when Jesus said, "Go into all the earth," that he really meant it. To make disciples from all the nations didn't mean just all the Jews all around the world. It meant to take the good news of the gospel to every tribe, every tongue, every nation, to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of all the earth. God delights to see his word go out to all peoples. He is redeeming for himself a new humanity, a new community, a new world of those who know and love him. Well, in verse 17, the plot takes a dive. And it says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." Sometimes this is misread to mean that God was judging Jonah. God was getting even with Jonah. But actually, the fish, the whale, the Hebrew word, the Hebrew people don't have a big vocabulary for things in the ocean. So the same word for fish also works for whale. And here's the irony. The kids will like this. The Hebrew word for fish here is dog. So, in a way, Jonah was swallowed by a very big wet dog. But this whale, most likely a whale, that swallows him is not God's means of punishing Jonah. It's his means of rescuing him. Delivering him. And it's the most unorthodox of things. Who would expect to be delivered this way? And, you know, over the years there have been stories told about whalers who have fallen overboard and swallowed by a whale, and they've lived to tell about it. But those stories are few and far between, and none of them were in the belly of a whale for 3 days. There is something incredibly miraculous about what's taking place here. God does not normally talk to great fish. God does not normally deliver people by keeping them 3 days in the stomach of another animal. This all has the marks of God about it. This is not a natural, this is not just providence at work. These are miraculous interventions. And the Lord keeps Jonah in that fish for a few days so that he can get his head. And he starts to think more clearly about his God and what God has called him to do. And as he starts to think through what the Lord has, what he has done and what the Lord has done, Jonah composes a prayer. He prays to the Lord in the midst of the fish. What we have in most of chapter 2 is a poem, a poetic prayer. And it could be that in the course of those 3 days that Jonah refashioned his words, that he'd been, you can imagine he'd been praying in desperation as he's going down in the water. He does mention that in the poem. But people usually don't pray in poetry in desperation. Either when he's in the fish or later on when he's out, he takes all of his thoughts and the feelings he had and composes a very beautiful prayer that resembles some of the best psalms that are found in the Old Testament. When we come back next week, we'll pick up the story, whereas the story turns to a poem. And this poetic prayer of thanks to the Lord ends with the key statement in the book. And I'll let you steal a glance with me. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." The Hebrew text, friends, could be rendered even a little more forcefully. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He can do with it what he wants. That is the message for Jonah to learn. A lesson that we'll see he learns, sort of. And still has more to learn. And isn't that true for all of us? We've learned, sort of. We still have much more to learn. Join me, please, in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this Old Testament lesson, most unique prophet and book of prophecy, a story of a rebellious prophet who knew you and knew your grace, but couldn't bear to see grace extended to others. Help us to see, Lord, those times and those places when we are unlike you in our attitude towards those who most need you. Help us to remember that you are the Lord and you do as you wish, and that all salvation belongs to you. Thank you for your mercy in reaching out to us when we were undeserving and unworthy and unlovely, and turning us into followers of your blessed name. With this we pray through Jesus. Amen.